laced Kool-Aid. 900 people died. It was a horrible tragedy. Well, California, remarkably, the state was actually embarrassed for something that it, you know, had started there. They don't seem to be much embarrassed about anything these days. And so they decided that they needed to have jurisdiction over churches. Judicial review is what they called it. So they passed a law in 1978 to that effect. Then they needed a test case. So they looked for a church organization that they felt was sufficiently wealthy in grounds and or funds that they could take over, but wasn't powerful enough legally to give them a problem. And on January the 3rd, I think believe it was the 3rd of January, that two or three busloads of Orange County law enforcement officials debussed in front of the administration building, walked in and took over, locked the place down. A court-appointed receiver was placed in charge of the church at the time. That would be a retired judge who worked for a very nominal fee of $360 an hour, which even today isn't bad. You know, it was really good then. They assumed, I guess, that all the tithes and offerings of all the church members from all over the United States would flow unimpeded right down into the accounts that the receiver now had authority over. But at that time, Herbert Armstrong, of course, was still alive and was the pastor general. Well, he was living in Tucson, in Arizona. So we just sent accountants over there. They opened up accounts in Arizona, and we operated out of that. And suddenly everything dried up, which made it a hard job for the state of California, but they were stubborn and held on and took about 18 months of legal action, going back and forth for that to be resolved, that sure, in the United States, the government does not have judicial review of churches. Now, I'm sure that'll change here before long, and given the climate that we're in now, and nobody will squawk. But at that time, almost all the churches in the United States signed petitions as friends of the court, meaning that they were signing on behalf of what the Church of God was going through at that time. So it was, you know, again, it was just a little history lesson there for the rest of us. But it was something that we went through at that time. It was not until, let's see, early November, I believe, of 1980, January of 79 to November of 1980, when all legal actions were ceased because the state passed another law which, in effect, went in and struck the word church out of the previous one. And thus, we carried on with the work that we had to do at that time. So what amazed me is that we had so many brethren who were 36 years ago were active members of the church, which meant that they were, in this case, most of them in their 30s to 40s, which maybe even some nearing 50. And they were the ones down at this continuing education seminar. Now they're in their 60s, 70s, and a few in their 80s. And a few that would be there if their health was good enough that are in their late 80s, but were unfortunately unable to attend this year. It points out that we have a serious number of serious older folks in God's church, serious about God's way of life, to continue to get themselves educated in understanding the Bible better, to continue to be faithfully living this way of life and supporting what God is doing in the preaching of the gospel and all of those things. So in honor of those who are the oldest among us here in our congregation, this sermon is called The Last Wills of Three Apostles. The Last Wills of Three Apostles. Now, they're not technical wills, and they wouldn't stand up in the state of California like I really care, but they are not just the last words, but the last intent of three of the apostles. I think you'll find it quite interesting to consider it. Let's start first, though, with this concept of getting older. Solomon has something to say about that. You know, he got older eventually. Wore himself out, I believe. He died at age 70, 70, or if by reason of strength, 80, as the psalm says, which was not written by Solomon. That psalm was written by Moses. That was Psalm 90. Let's notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, though. We'll begin there. Because Solomon, when you read Ecclesiastes and you read the life of Solomon in the book of Kings, and a little bit in Chronicles, and put everything together, you can see that this is an autobiographical account written late in Solomon's life. And that is traditionally what scholars have recognized, the same things that we're talking about, that he wrote this late in life. He was looking back and he was analyzing. So in a sense, it's like another last will of a king to go with the three apostles, but we're just using it as an intro and a conclusion. Cast your bread. He starts giving this advice. Cast your bread upon many waters, for you shall find it after many days. Give a portion to seven ducks and also to eight, because you're going to get a lot of ducks if you're throwing your bread on many waters, especially if you're at the city park. Obviously, it means spread out your efforts. Do many things. Even in investment, it's a key principle. Don't just dump everything in one thing. Spread it out. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, that thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. I'm doing this in the King James today. Sometimes I just like to read the King James. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. You know, that's life. And eventually, when we get old enough, we recognize it. We can't just make the tree go fall to the south instead of to the north. It's going to come down, and gravity will have its effect. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, as in planting, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap, as in harvesting. In other words, you got to get out. No matter what the weather, you have to get out and do what needs to be done. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. And we can say, oh, well, we know how the bones grow in the womb. Well, we've seen that, you know, sort of time delay and all the other ways that they get those kinds of pictures. Well, we know more about it, yes. But we don't know why life works and why those cells function. We know they do. We don't know what triggers it. And that's God. He gives life. And we don't know any more than they did, other than that we know some facts and we see stages of the development and such that they couldn't have seen in those days. But still, we don't know the meaning of that life that is growing there. We don't know how the spark of life is functioning within the embryo and developing into the little baby, ultimately the little baby ready to be born. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper this or that, and whether they both shall be alike good. Don't you love the syntax of the King James? Whether they both shall alike be good, or shall be alike good. Truly, the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years, so here was the build-up for coming up to this verse. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Now the word vanity here doesn't just mean arrogance. It means vapor. I don't know if you've ever seen it at a lake, maybe early in the morning. Sometimes you see it even at Troyer's Hollow over the stream. There'll be a little fog, a low-lying fog of sorts that hangs over the water. And then as the sun comes up and it starts to warm the air a little bit, that fog starts to dissipate. It's a vapor then. And it starts rising up with the rising of the air rising. And there'll be the last wisp of it, and you see it backlighted by the sun. You go, oh, I'd love to grab a hold of that and take a picture of it or look at it, or put it in my pocket for a snack later. And you reach for it, and it escapes your fingers, and it's gone. Just poof, like a vapor. You know, it's about as easy to carry around as a handful of water. You ever try that? Just go pick up a handful of water and carry it over to give to someone, and it's not there when you get there. That's what life is like. We are here, and our time is spent. If a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. The days of darkness we're coming up to, but there's a lesson before we get to the aging process. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Now, those who have grown up in the church, and those who are growing up in the church, often read that verse, think about that verse. They're responsible to live God's way. As soon as you're old enough to be cognizant, you're responsible. Having been introduced to it, being either you personally or your family has been called to the truth, you're responsible to live this way. Therefore, however, because of that, for the younger person, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. 19 minus 12. What is that, 7? Compass Check is designed for a 7-year time span of our young folks' lives. 7 years. Some who from a previous generation remember being a part of what we called YOU, Youth Opportunities United. That was the youth organization years ago in the church. Same thing, 12 to 19. Well, technically it was 12 to 18. It was only 6 years. Childhood and youth are vanity. Vanity in the sense they're a vapor. And then you're old. You know, you're like 20. And fun's gone. Now we get into the aging chapter. We'll break off in the middle, and we're going to go to the wills of the three apostles, though, just in a moment. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What does that mean? Well, I'll show you. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves. What are the keepers of the house? This is a section of Scripture, very poetic, and actually when you understand what the poetry is about, it makes perfect sense. But we're Americans, and usually we don't know what poetry is about. Other cultures seem to be far better at poetry than we are, even though America has produced some wonderful poets. The keepers of the house. As we read it, we're going to see it's about aging. Your arms start trembling. You know, your muscle mass starts to lose muscle mass in your late 50s. Actually, I think it's actually before that, but you seriously start to lose it then. And unless you do some exercise to keep it and to rebuild it, you will lose muscle mass until your biceps and triceps and such have withered down to very little. And most of the strength in your arm is tendon strength, which is very useful. Tendon strength's great, but it needs muscle to make it powerful. So this is talking about when those keepers are getting down to tendon strength only. And then the tendons start to shake when you're trying to hold something heavy like a teapot, you know, just to make a cup of tea or whatever else it happened to be. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves. Strong men shall bow themselves. What does that mean? What's the strongest part of the body as far as shifting, lifting weights? You're sitting on the upper part of it and the rest of it's holding down the floor. Your legs. Those are the strong men. And have you noticed as we get older, as we get seriously older, the knees don't want to straighten out like they used to. And so the legs kind of don't, you know, they sort of bend at the knee, and the muscles don't have the strength that they had before. They bow themselves, and the grinders cease. Now we understand the tactic. We know what grinders are because they are few. And my father had tooth problems years ago, and there was a time when, before he got his false teeth installed, that he had no grinders at all and did not like tough turkey on Thanksgiving. We had to cook some turkey that, you know, was really mush bird rather than turkey, and then he was quite pleased with that. But whatever the case, the grinders are few, and those that look out of the windows are darkened. You can't see like you used to be able to see. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. The doors shall be shut in the streets. The doors. What are the doors? Well, one clue would be in Job 41:14, where it talks about the Leviathan, this great sea monster, and it refers to its jaws as being its doors to its face. So the doors, the jaws. So we have the doors shall be shut in the streets. The jaws are sometimes stiffer, and it's harder to get your mouth open as long allowed for the Hallelujah chorus hymn and some of the other ones. And when the sound of the grinding is low, and you shall rise at the voice of a bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. As you get older, in the middle of the night, a little sound that you hear can wake you up. Easier than it does when you're younger, because you have less melatonin, which is one of the natural body-produced drugs that help you to sleep. But when you want to listen to the music, your ears don't work like they used to. They're worn out from listening for all those decades of life. This is kind of morose when you stop to think about all this. But on the other hand, there's a lesson here. And also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high. I don't know about you, but it was a few years ago where I started, instead of jumping down off stuff, I started seeing if there wasn't a way to step down off of things. You know, you have to be careful about heights, because you remember that bones break easier as they get older. And you remember that bones break easy enough when they bang into anything harder than them with enough force. And fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. This one throws a lot of people, what do you mean the almond tree shall flourish? Are you nuts or something? No. When the almond tree flourishes, it's when it blooms. And when it blooms, it has silvery white blooms. It's like white hair or graying white hair turning to white. It's the color of your hair as you get older. It's a natural process. In fact, God considers it a great honor. And to say, it says to rise up before the hoary head. The hoary head meaning another analogy. It's like a hoarfrost. A hoarfrost is a long ice crystal frost, which is very, very beautiful in the early morning light. And so the almond tree or the hoarfrost, that's the color of the hair as one gets older in most instances. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. Now, the grasshopper is a puzzlement. What do you mean a grasshopper is a burden? I don't know if you've ever studied grasshoppers. We studied them a lot, mainly because there wasn't a lot to study out on the farm sometimes. So we studied grasshoppers. They made the best bait. Except for one YOU camp out, my very first project as a ministerial trainee in Montana, and we were going out to climb into the Rocky Mountains and camp overnight. We got halfway up to our destination, and we cleared a ridge where we could see the next high ridge we had to get over, and there was snow falling there, which meant that there was snow and ice where we were going to camp, and we were in summer clothes. This was in August, and it wasn't even late in August. So we decided that prudence was the better part of valor and came back down to the valley and camped in the valley along a river. And we thought, well, we'll go fishing on the river. It's got trout in it. And we got bait everywhere, grasshoppers all over the place. So we fished for 2 hours the next morning with grasshoppers. Wouldn't you know it, we found a river with trout that don't like grasshoppers. So we quit fishing and ate the bait. Yeah, fried in butter, tastes like chicken. We had huckleberry pancakes, too, so don't worry. We weren't starving. It was Montana. We did want to sample the bait, and if you doubt the veracity, you can ask Mark Graham. He was there helping me cook the bait, so he remembers that famous day and year. Now, the grasshoppers, when they jump, they're amazing. They've got those big for an insect, muscular hind legs, and they just leap into the air. Some of them then fly a little bit too, but they're marvelous leapers. Ever watched one try to walk across flat ground when they're maneuvering around a leaf that's down low? They're very awkward. They've got your normal, front two sets of front legs, but then they've got the number five and number six legs are the big ones in the back. And so they sort of have to sashay around to walk. They're sort of a halting step. When we get older, we'll find ourselves walking eventually with a halting step. That's part of the reason we don't want to get up on things that are high and be careful going up and down stairs. That halting step fits right in with it. because he goes on, the grasshopper shall be a burden. You know, we'll be hobbling like a grasshopper. And desire shall fall. Romantic desire in marriage. The desire for excellent coffee. Oh, I rue that day. The desire for tastier, more delicious food. You know, things, you know, desire to sit up and watch 8 hours of TV at night. Even that desire dissipates. Because man goes to his long home, the tomb, and the mourners go about the streets. Wherever the silver cord is broken, be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher broken at the fountain, there's life and then there's not life. And we are all headed that way because we're mortal human beings. And the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, it's not the immortal soul that's talking about the spirit in man. It is a spirit essence that God places in the human mind. It gives us the intellect that animals don't have. And some would argue, well, no, animals have intellect. Look at the beavers. I know, they build dams. And we build dams. What do they build their dams out of? Sticks and mud. What did they build their dams out of in ancient times? Sticks and mud. That's the technology of beavers, is sticks and mud. They don't know anything else, and the design's always the same. Sticks and mud, sticks and mud, sticks and mud. We went from sticks and mud to rocks and logs. And then to reinforce concrete and other things. So, you know, man and animals, evolution is wrong, and that's evidence of it. The spirit in man goes back to God. It is a record of our character, of our identity, because God will use that in when he resurrects us. It's got that record completely of our whole life. So that's what that's talking about. Now we'll come back and finish with that, but now let's go to the first will of one of the apostles, one of the three apostles we want to focus on today. So we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's Apostle Paul. Now Paul was not one of the 12. You know, there are the famous 12 apostles. He's not 13. Granted, there were two alternates, because when Judas Iscariot died and disqualified himself and died, then they had to replace him. That's all the story about that is in Acts chapter 1. And Peter said, we need someone nominated who has been with us from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, have been an eyewitness of all that was said and done. Well, obviously, there were at least two alternates, because they were nominated. And the apostles, with God's guidance, ended up choosing the one that would, Matthias, that would replace Judas. Paul was born out of time. He wasn't a part of Christ's ministry on earth. He persecuted the church. Remember, you can read about it in the book of Acts, when the very first martyr, who was Stephen, gave his last message in chapter 7, and then he was stoned to death by these men from a particular synagogue. Where did they put their coats? While they were killing him, they left their coats at the one who was presiding over the execution, Saul. That was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. Many Jews who lived in the Greek areas outside of Palestine at that time had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. In Paul's case, they were fairly similar names. Paul went on to persecute the church. He was, for all intents and purposes, a Jewish Gestapo, which is it's an oxymoron, Jewish and Gestapo in the same phrase, but he was. He, with his enforcement crew, would go and break into doors or knock on doors and take mothers and fathers away from their families to be imprisoned, to be beaten, and possibly even put to death in some cases for the heresy of not being good Jews at that time. In fact, he wasn't satisfied with just operating in Palestine or in Judea and Samaria. He got letters of extradition, and he went to Damascus up in Syria to get Jews who had escaped Jerusalem and gone there to get away from him. And while he was on the road to Damascus, God struck him down. Struck him blind. And got his attention. Got his attention to the point that Paul repented deeply and profoundly. And then, and God then told Ananias, who was an elder up in Damascus, I want you to go and anoint Saul of Tarsus. And then baptize him. And Ananias said, you're talking about the same Saul or Paul that I'm talking about? And God communicated with him, yes, same one. He said, are you sure you want me to do that? He says, yes, I want you to do that. And he did. And Saul got his sight back. He was struck blind for over 3 days. And he was given his sight back, and he was converted, and ultimately came to be recognized as an apostle, not as one of the 12, but generally as an apostle. Barnabas was another one. And there were actually some other ones as well. James, the brother of Christ, was another apostle, and Jude, perhaps. So we have the record of Paul coming to that. Now, Paul lived his life. He had to carry the weight of all that persecution that he had carried out on church members. That was on his mind. Now, he gave it to God. I don't think that it consumed him, but it was there. And he suffered persecution after persecution after persecution. And when in 2 Timothy is this last letter that he wrote. He wrote 14 letters that are in the Scriptures. And undoubtedly wrote a lot more letters, but 14 that were considered to be a part of the canon, which probably itself was organized by the apostles. So he was writing to Timothy. Timothy was one who knew Paul's persecutions. Paul had been persecuted even on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And he went from Antioch in Pisidia, that's southern Turkey, not the Antioch that's in Syria, even yet today, up to a place called Iconium. And from Iconium, after preaching there for a few weeks, he went to Lystra. In Lystra, after he preached for a time, some of the Jews from the previous places caught up with him and incited a riot, and they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death, just like he had overseen the stoning of Stephen. And there was the dead apostle laying there on the ground, and there were church members gathered around watching. What's going to happen now? And then one of two things happened, because it doesn't specify exactly. Either he was dead and God resurrected him back to life, like Jesus resurrected Lazarus back to life. Either that happened, that God brought him back to life, or he was mostly dead, as they say in Princess Bride in the movie, and God healed him. Either way, it was a dramatic miracle. And he got up and he went back in the city. You're not going to throw me out of the city and stone me and leave me for dead. I'm coming back. You know whose hometown that was? Timothy's. Timothy would have been a teenager then, or thereabouts. A young lad. And there's the apostle. So we're introduced to this as the last, not only is it his last will in a sense, it's written to one who he considered a son in the faith. Because as far as we know, Paul had no children, but he had some that he considered like sons, and Timothy was one of them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Here was an appeal to Timothy's heritage, his mother and his grandmother, who were faithful members of God's church, as is being implied here. So Paul went on to write and drop down a little ways, talking about in the service of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 10. We pick it up in verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Can we say the same, brethren? Are we persuaded in whom we have believed? I do not mean the Jesus Christ that is popularly thought of in nominal Christianity. I mean the really true Jesus Christ of the Bible. Are we fully persuaded in whom we have been called? And that he is able to keep that which we have committed to, unto him against that day. That he can resurrect us because we strive to be faithful to the very end of our lives, or the end of the age, whichever comes first. That day would apply in either case. Either the end of Paul's life, but obviously the tone of the letter, I think you'll think it's more like that. Or it could be, you know, the day that Christ returns. Now switching over to chapter 2, we pick up just a couple of short passages there. He talks about a variety of things, but he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God knows who are his. And we need to remember that. We bear a responsibility for representing the Father in Christ. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart for sacred use in that sense, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And then he goes on to say, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions. He gives us final advice to Timothy, who he has ordained and trained to serve in the ministry. And we are in an age of youthful lusts. Pornography is one of the most rampant of those youthful lusts. Video or pornography on the internet, it affecting both men and women and boys and girls. Stay away from that. It is poison. The last report I heard from one of our ministers who monitors these things from a counseling point of view is that the fastest growing age segment of purveyors of internet pornography were girls under 9 years old. Girls. That's right. It spreads all over. It is a great evil. And that has nothing to do with God's way in any way, shape, or form. But we are not surprised because of chapter 3. This know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. They talk about loving people. They don't love anybody but themselves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Hello? Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. And that's not what it means normally. The way we use that term. And it doesn't mean that you're in Europe and not in America either. It means that you're not faithful. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul is giving Timothy a load of information, talking about of those of this sort in verse 6, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts. There is a commentary there on a lot of the popular social movements of the past few decades, I think. Ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. When he threw in that last line, reprobate concerning the faith, we're saying is that some in the church were caught up in these sins of the world. Otherwise, why would he say reprobate concerning the faith? Let's drop down just a little bit further here. He goes on to say in verse 13 that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I don't know. I think the King James English just has more punch when you read it like Paul meant it to be echoing in Timothy's mind and ours. But consider thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing from whom thou hast learned them. And Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood he had known the Scriptures. That was his heritage. Timothy knew these ways. His grandmother knew the Scriptures. His mother knew the Scriptures, and they'd handed it on down to Timothy, and then Paul picked up from there, training him for the service in Jesus Christ in the church. Now Paul goes on to say, and we read sort of the final part of his will here in verse 2, preach the word. This is chapter 4, by the way. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We're seeing that happen. We have seen that happen repeatedly in our age in God's church. People that at one time seemed to understand the truth, and then they went off on this twig or this heresy or that heresy. They did not endure sound doctrine. They either wanted to be like the world, or they wanted to be completely unique, unlike anybody else that had ever lived. In other words, them being the great religious leader, that's happened so many times. It's a sad, sad commentary. We must endure sound doctrine, savor sound doctrine, appreciate it. And in verse 4, they turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make a full proof of your ministry. Do not be turned away to fables. Now Paul gets into his own commentary about his life. He says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Or I finished my course, rather. I missed that one. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come to me shortly. Paul was in his second imprisonment. There had been about 5 or 6 years in between the two imprisonments. This was the second time he appeared before the evil emperor Nero. And he was shortly after, presumably after Timothy got there, along with several others, including Mark, and were able to do some things with Paul, and probably is helping working with the canon, I would guess, because there was a mention here in verse 13, the cloak I left with Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And why would he want the cloak? Well, it's cold probably in the prison. And the books, but especially the parchments. So this was his final thing. Then he passed on greetings from brethren who were in Rome to Timothy. Tradition says that Paul was beheaded in prison, either 67 or 68 A.D. We don't know when Paul was born, but we do know that he would have been relatively close to the age of Christ. We have a better guess as far as Peter and John, compared to Christ's life span, because 67, 68 A.D., Christ was born in B.C., about 3 or 4 B.C., so that would make him, they would make them about 70 when Peter died the same time as Paul, or within about a year's time, based on the best records and the best analysis, as far as I can see, the scholars have been able to do. There was no record of it. They executed this crucified upside down, this man called Peter. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. He insisted because his master was crucified right side up, and he didn't want to aspire to be in the place of the master, being Christ. So Paul was probably roughly in the age category. They both would have qualified to go first for the seniors' luncheon after services today, but only just. They weren't that old. John was older. We don't know how old John was when we're going to read what John wrote, but when he wrote Revelation, the tradition says that John lived to be about 100 years old and died about 100 A.D. So 100, maybe a year or two passed. He was told that he would not die the death of a martyr. Oh, he was persecuted enough, but in fact he would die of old age, and that was in John chapter 21. Peter was told that he would die the death of a martyr. So now we go to Peter, the next apostle and the next will. In 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter is what we want to go to, because that's the one that has the tone that Peter knows his days are numbered, and shortly therefore numbered. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the precious faith which with us through the righteousness of God our Father and Savior Jesus Christ. That was verse 1 of chapter 1. Now he is admonishing the brethren, for instance, in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly under the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. I will not neglect to remind you of these things, though you know them. It isn't a good thing to come to church and hear a sermon, oh, I've heard that stuff before. I took a nap. No, we want to hear it again. We want to hear it repeated. We want it fresh in our mind. We want it brought from different personalities in the ministry and from different perspectives sometimes, but we want to hear the truth, the actual truth of God taught again and again. On the holy days, we want to go over the scriptures that talk about the meaning of that holy day, because it outlines the plan of God and how He will bring salvation to all mankind. Bring you into remembrance, though you know them, let it be established in the present truth. Yea, and verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, meaning in this physical life, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Referring back to John 21 there. Moreover, I would endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter's purpose was to indelibly imprint God's truth in the minds of those who listened to him, so that it would not evaporate away, but so it would be stuck in there, and that they would remember it, and likewise could go on to teach it to others. Thus, the truth of God could go forward. He gave warnings, as Paul did. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Be aware, brethren, these are the wills of these three apostles, the warnings that they give us. Hang on to God's truth. Keep it clear in your mind. And now down to chapter 3. It gets more into his looking back, as Solomon was sort of looking back in Ecclesiastes. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And isn't that the temptation? Well, Christ hasn't come back yet. So maybe I can just goof around and do what I want for a while. You know, I just want to do what I want. I, me, my. That is the tone of our age. Don't let it get into your mind. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, Peter warns, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy convocation and godliness? There is a question. It doesn't have a question mark, because because he adds some more to the question in verse 12, but it is a question for us to contemplate. What manner of persons ought we to be? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account for that long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even, and here's an interesting sidelight, even as our beloved brother Paul, who we just read about, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Peter is recognizing the scriptural standing of Paul's writings. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood. I mean, he read them. And Paul's letters are used like that today for nominal Christianity. They don't understand them. And so they created all kinds of scenarios doctrinally to try to explain them. Whereas when we come at it from the angle of understanding God's truth, they're perfectly understandable. Which they who are unlearned are unstable rests, as they do the other scriptures, even to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, verse 17, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But now grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, you don't understand or appreciate, at least I don't, the gravity and the impact of those last chapters of those two epistles, one by Paul, one by Peter, until you think of them as sort of their last will and testament. This is their final shot at keeping the brethren faithful and strong. And the tests that the brethren were going through at that time and the trials were like ours. Not as technological as ours, but they were like ours in very, very many ways. Now we go to John. We believe that John wrote Revelation last, but when you look at Revelation, it really isn't observations of John. It was a prophecy, a set prophecy that Christ gave him that he wrote down. Thus, I'm looking at 3 John, and we don't know the dating of it. What we do suspect, though, is that it was after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in the Roman War with the Jews. Then John moved his sort of operational center up to Ephesus in Asia Minor. And that's where this would have been centered. So this is at least in the 70s. This would put it after the deaths of Paul and Peter by a few years. It doesn't have quite the same tone as Peter's or Paul's will in that sense. But I think it conveys what John would want us to know. And it was certainly inspired by Christ and the Father for us to hear a scripture. The elder, verse 1, and only one short passage here. The elder unto the beloved, well-beloved rather, Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. And we wish that on others as well. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. The truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. In other words, they was living the truth. He was living proof of living the truth in that sense. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Not in falsehood, not in wrong doctrines, not in misunderstanding of religious teachings, but in the truth. Not in the truths, as if there's this truth and there's that truth and the other truth, but the truth, a body of knowledge and teaching that is the truth of what God is doing on earth and has always been doing on earth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. There were times when he sent elders out on preaching journeys or other missions for the church. And then there were brethren there at Gaius's home. They would be welcomed, and at other ones as well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Wherefore we ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. You know, that pitching in, that spirit of volunteering to step up and do what you could to help the growth of God's work and truth. I wrote unto the church. Now we're getting into something that is more complicated here. Verse 9. I wrote unto the truth, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. But wherever that church was in Asia Minor, there was an elder or a pastor named, or a combination thereof, Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. You know, his code words were, I, me, my. He was, you know, there was an ego there, a vanity. And he received us not. He rejected John. So you see, you had false Christianity, a very false type of Christianity here, already seeded into the church and causing this division that this fellow was causing. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. So if there were brethren traveling from where John was, and coming through, and any brethren in this congregation that Diotrephes presided over were to help them and extend hospitality, he would put them out of the church. Diotrephes was a bad apple, that's for sure. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Verse 11. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. So this is a different one, Demetrius versus Diotrephes. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write them right unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now that's our last, in a sense, it's John's will. It's the last part of his work that we have, other than Revelation, which again is a set prophecy that was to be given. We have, though, advice from these apostles that God's truth would go on, what the truth was, and the allusions to the true body of knowledge and true doctrines that we call the truth, and that we work together, not like this Diotrephes fellow, who wants to have his name plastered all over the side, the walls of the congregation or whatever it was that he wanted to do. Let's go back as we conclude this now, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When you take a section of what the apostles wrote and read through them with a little force and energy, King James or New King James or whatever, King James was considered to be probably the best translation into English, you begin to appreciate the impact and that God was having through his church at that time. We are the descendants of those brethren. We carry on the true faith. We know that because we have drawn the doctrines over the modern era. We have drawn the doctrines from the Bible. Now, the Church of God existed in the 30s when our parent organization got started, but it had lost a number of those doctrines. But through careful study, and I think Christ's intervention, we came to understand them and to prove them very, very abundantly. And here we are today carrying them forward. That was what the 12 wanted. They wanted the same thing Christ wanted. They were not willing to give up. Peter said that they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter and James and John saw Christ transfigured to be like he is spiritually. They saw the brightness of his glory. And then they saw what Elijah and Moses will look like. Elijah and Moses had never been resurrected yet, so that was a facsimile. Christ was transfigured directly. And that vision indelibly imprinted on their minds. But the rest of the 12 saw Christ after his resurrection. They saw all that he went through. They heard him teach. They heard him expound. They understood how he reasoned the doctrines from what he had already inspired in the Old Testament. We have inherited that from them. And we carry it now today. And we are in an age where there's nothing more this devil would like to do than to deceive God's people and fritter us away from the true gospel. We must be on our guard at all times and weigh and consider. Now in verse 8 of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, we draw to our conclusion. Vanity is of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, by the way, the word for preacher in Hebrew is kaholeth, which is the Hebrew name for the book. The one who calls an assembly, Ecclesiastes is a variation of that in Greek, meaning the called ones or the called out ones. But the preacher was wise, and he still taught the people knowledge. You know, Solomon, God blessed him to keep his wisdom. He made a lot of mistakes, obviously. We know that. We can read the record. But he taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed, and he sought out, and he set in order many proverbs. Many proverbs. We have the whole book of them. And the preacher sought to find out acceptable words that was written, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. He sought for words of truth. Now, Solomon did not just write proverbs where he understood a truth and then he would write a proverb to explain it. He did that, and we have those in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, you'll find about five collections. The majority are those that Solomon, as far as we understand, penned himself, under God's inspiration. Then there are two sections. One is called the Sayings of the Wise, and another one that follows is Further Sayings of the Wise. And then we have chapter 30 and 31, which are attributed to other individuals. Solomon collected wisdom from others. He collected it. And God inspired what he collected, because he wanted him to collect what he had already inspired. So he goes on to say then in verse 11, the words of the wise. We have just read the words of three wise men of the New Testament church in the first century A.D. Paul and Peter and John. Their final words, as it were, certainly could have been their final words to be written, because we know that Peter and John were executed. We know that Peter and Paul were executed not long after those two books or chapters were written, or those two books. And we know that John died about 100 A.D. He may have written other things, but other than the book of Revelation, it wasn't included in Scripture. So then third John becomes a de facto sort of will on behalf of that particular apostle. They were the wise, and their words were wise. The words of the wise in verse 11 are as goads. Goads are sharp pointed sticks to drive an animal forward. And you know, if you were a stubborn goat or something, somebody poked you in the rump with a sharp stick, you move forward. Oxen, they put goads. That's what they use for driving them. And actually, some people still do. Use a stick to drive them along. That means you're not cracking a whip and chasing them. You're just prodding them. Truck drivers today who haul livestock have goads. Usually they're ash canes, and you know they have those round holes in the sides of a livestock truck. You've seen them come down the freeway, and sometimes you've been able to guess what was in them, especially if they went around you, and you got into the air intake, and you're like, oh, that's a load of hogs. Oh, that's not so bad. That's cattle, or that's sheep. You got the lanolin in your nose, you know. You could smell that. But when they put the animals in, I don't know if you ever watched them load a livestock truck. They have all the livestock in a corral, goes up a loading chute and into the truck. And some of them will run in, About halfway or a third of the way, and they'll stop and look around. Oh, this is interesting. I don't think I want this place. Let's go watch another HDTV channel instead of this one. And he'll reach through with his cane, and he'll pump, you know, pop them in the rear, drive them forward. And when that get that prod, that sharp stick, and it's not sharp pointed, it's just the end of a cane. Then the animal jumps forward, and when it jumps forward, then all the ones behind it move forward until he gets the truck filled up from the front to the back. So that's how goads are used today. Oxen had a nasty habit of kicking when they were learning to pull, you know, equipment or ox carts. And when a bovine doesn't like what they're doing, they get nasty and they kick straight back. I don't know if you've ever been kicked in the shins by a cow before. I have a couple of occasions. They don't kick as high as a horse. They don't kick their back up and then knock you in the face and kill you, which is thankful for that at least. But oh, do they make it hurt when they kick you in the leg. And so the goads were mounted on the ox carts down at just the spot they would kick if they started getting jumpy. And you kick that twice and you decide that doesn't feel good at all. I think I'll just keep pulling this wagon and not kick it anymore. So they're like goads. The words of the wise move us forward into the truth, into the right way of living. And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. So be sure that you read one book really, really well. Well, technically it's 66 books, but they're all in one volume. It's on your lap. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When you read the last wills of John and Peter and Paul, that's a good summary of what they said. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So there are the last wills of the three apostles and a little bit of a king. And I think, brethren, that's an important lesson for us in appreciating the aging process, that we gain wisdom as John and Peter and Solomon even, and as well as Paul, gained wisdom. And we learn from those who have gone before. And so in that sense, we salute those of you who are older among us and honor you with a nice luncheon after services.